This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifted sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath thou saved, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the heart of Florence, Italy, stands Michelangelo's work called Awakening Slaves. It is a marble structure of these human figures emerging out of rough stone, caught in a perpetual state of becoming. What's interesting about it is, unlike his other works, some parts of the sculpture are very finely detailed. It looks like someone just put a human in white stone. But others look like they're trapped inside of the raw marble. The great debate in art history class, those of you who have taken it, remember, is that the debate is whether or not Michelangelo intentionally left this unfinished, or whether or not the political circumstances prevented their completion. It's an interesting discussion. This incomplete masterpiece, in my opinion, profoundly symbolizes transformation and the tension between what is versus what will be. Thinking back to the Mark Twain quote that I opened with, how many of us have started projects that remain unfinished? You begin with the absolute best of intentions, but then life intervenes. A half-read book that sits on your shelf, a hobby gathers dust, a resolution falls aside. Good intentions, they say, pave a certain infamous road. But thankfully, we serve a God who is much more than good intentions. A God who always finishes what he starts. And unlike us, God is a master sculptor who never abandons his work. You remember back in Genesis that God made mankind the very pinnacle of creation, the pinnacle of his majestic artistic creation is man and woman, male and female, our first parents. But the fall into sin obliterated the image of God in our first parents until Jesus came. In many ways, Christians are like Michelangelo's sculptures. We are unfinished masterpieces in the hand of God. He is continuously working on each of us, chiseling away what does not belong and forming us into the image of his Son. At times, we may feel incomplete or rough around the edges because we are. However, his word assures us that he will finish his work, that he will bring it to completion. And that's really what I think the passage from Philippians 1, 2 through 11 is all about. God, who has begun a good work in each of us, will certainly bring it to a good completion. Paul opens his letter to the Philippians with a greeting that is foundational to the Christian life. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Today, many of these terms are nothing more than pleasantries that people tack on to hastily written emails. It's a shame. These words, grace and peace, are not mere pleasantries. They aren't intended for that. They encapsulate the essence of the gospel. Grace, the word in Greek is charis, refers to God's unmerited favor, freely given through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is both the original source, the starting point of our salvation, and the ongoing source of our sanctification, which means being conformed to the image of Jesus. Without the grace of God, we are dead in the water. We are like the untouched marble. We are lifeless and absolutely incapable of transforming ourselves into anything good. And so grace not only saves us, the point of Philippians is grace also empowers us daily to be conformed in living for God's glory. The word here, peace, grace and peace, shalom, it represents wholeness and reconciliation with God. Shalom is not merely the absence of conflict, but it's a deep-seated assurance rooted in forgiveness through Jesus. We're told later on in Philippians 4:7, this peace of God guards our hearts and minds, providing stability whenever we face the various trials of life. And later on, as Paul writes elsewhere in his book of Galatians, peace is a fruit of the Spirit that grows out of a life rooted in grace. People who are at peace with God, who are truly at peace with God, are also at peace with other people. Paul also gives thanks for the Philippians, their koinonia in verse 5, their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel. This partnership was far more than simply financial support, which of course it included that. It reflected a spiritual bond rooted in a shared faith and mission. And when you think about the history of the church at Philippi, from Lydia's hospitality in Acts 16, to their ongoing generosity Paul speaks of in chapter 4, the lives of the Philippians exemplified how God's grace transforms individuals into a tightly knit community united by love and purpose. And so verses 2 through 5, Philippians 1, shows us that God's work begins with grace, is sustained by peace, and that it flourishes through a gospel partnership with other local believers. Like Michelangelo, envisioning his sculptures, God sees us as being slowly shaped by his Spirit and by the circumstances of life to reflect his glory. We now come to the guarantee of completion in verses 6 through 8, where Paul offers one of the most comforting assurances in Scripture. He says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Not that he may carry it, he's considering carrying it, he will carry it on to completion. This is profoundly comforting. It's rooted in God's faithfulness and sovereignty, and it's intended to give believers confidence that his work in our lives is ongoing and is guaranteed to reach his intended conclusion. The phrase, "he who began a good work," highlights once again God as the initiator of both our salvation and our sanctification. Salvation is never a human achievement. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Instead, salvation is a divine act of grace. Just as God called the Philippians, who were pagans, to faith through the preaching of Paul, he now calls every believer under his word into a relationship with him. The word here for completion, epiteleo, it conveys the idea of bringing something to perfection. And so like a master artist who is carefully chiseling away every rough edge, God already sees you, the finished product, in his mind's eye, even as he works on you daily throughout your life here on earth. The assurance here, the comfort, does not rest on your character. It rests upon his character. And that's the primary thrust of this section. Paul's confidence here was not based upon riding a positive wave in his life. It's very striking considering the circumstances. You have to remember in verse 7, he reminds us, he's writing this from prison. He is enduring hardship for the gospel. But yet he assures the Philippians that their partnership with him in grace, even in suffering, is clear evidence of the ongoing work of God. And so Paul tells us, and he lives before us, that trials are not interruptions to God's wonderful plan for our lives. Many immature Christians speak of trials that way. To the contrary, we are told again and again and again in Scripture, trials are the very tools that God uses to refine us and to sculpt us into the image of Jesus. Paul then anchors his assurance in the eschatological or future hope, the day of Christ Jesus. This refers to the ultimate fulfillment of God's work in two stages, either when Christ returns, the second coming, or when believers enter into the presence of God when you and I die. On that day, whichever day comes first, all who are in Christ will be glorified and fully conformed to his image and completely free of sin. This future reality, which is really too wonderful to even imagine, is meant to give meaning to our present life struggles, and also is meant to be an incentive to motivate you and I to live faithfully. So verses 6 through 8 assures us that God will finish what he has started. And the end point here is the day of Christ Jesus, which means either the second coming or when you and I transition from this life into glory. Until that day, Paul says, we remain unfinished masterpieces, with the assurance that God will certainly complete what he has started, and he will use trials to do it. Paul then moves on to the evidence of progress in verses 9 through 11. The visible evidence of God's ongoing work in the lives of believers. Sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus, while ultimately is God's work, at the same time it produces tangible fruit that demonstrates spiritual life. Paul identifies here three key markers of this fruit in our progress. The first is abounding love. The second is spiritual discernment. And third is the fruit of righteousness. First of all, in verse 9, Paul prays the Philippians' love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is a deep, intelligent love. Deep and intelligent. It's not some phony sentimentalism. It's grounded instead in a deep understanding of God's truth. It reflects God's sacrificial love in Christ, and it grows through engagement with Scripture and in serving other people. Such love, we are told in Philippians, seeks out the good in others, even when it costs us personally. And it's guided by wisdom to ensure that it aligns with God's will. But Paul secondly mentions, as a mark, discernment. He says in verse 10, he prays for discernment so the Philippians may approve what is excellent. We live in an age that is lacking discernment. The discernment here reflects spiritual maturity. And that's referring to the ability to prioritize eternal values over fleeting or temporal concerns. The ability to spiritually prioritize is not as common as you might think. Discernment enables believers, even though we are sinners, to live what Scripture calls pure and blameless lives. It encourages us to avoid moral compromises while ensuring that our actions glorify God and at the same time not lead other people, particularly weaker Christians, astray. Many Christians, however, approach Scripture through the lens of their own man-centered ideas and reasoning. Luther called this the magisterial use of reason, in which your mind, your intellect, your sense of altness is God, and everything else, including Scripture, is below it, versus the ministerial use of reason, to where God's rule controls our reason. With immature believers, when Scripture challenges their views, they do one of two things. Either they disregard it, explain it away, pretend it doesn't exist, or if they are clever, they try to manipulate it and do exegetical gymnastics to force the text unnaturally to validate and rubber stamp their own ideas. This lack of submission to God's word is deeply concerning to pastors and to most other people, as twisting Scripture not only distorts truth, but according to God's word, particularly the curses in Revelation, it invites some of the most serious spiritual consequences that you could possibly imagine. While we are called to love these individuals, it's wise to approach their so-called wisdom and their so-called insights with caution. In contrast, those who are mature in grace exhibit discernment by filtering every decision they make, first and foremost, not whether they think it's a great idea, but through the lens of Scripture. First of all, distinguishing what is evil from what is good, and then what is good versus what is better and what is best. That is discernment. They humbly submit their reasoning to God's word, even when they is difficult to do, even when they are uncomfortable, even when they personally find God's word to be abrasive to their ideas, they submit to it. And on a couple occasions, I've been criticized for this in the past, but I don't really care. If I see anyone consistently and conscientiously submitting their reasoning to Scripture, I always take them seriously. I don't care who they are. Even if you do not fully agree with them, you have to take a person seriously who is trying their best to submit to the clear teaching of God's Word. Finally, Paul speaks in verse 11 of the fruit of righteousness. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so these virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, flow from Christ's life within us through the Holy Spirit. The ultimate purpose, we are told, of this fruit-bearing life is to the glory and praise of God, once again pointing back to Him as a source and sustainer, and to God alone be all the glory. And considering starting this message with Michelangelo's sculpture as an example, I came up with two metaphors which I think imperfectly illustrate two different approaches of how we address and how God addresses human brokenness. Many Westerners, when you hear them speak, they adopt what you could be called a Humpty Dumpty perspective. And by that I mean a large percentage of the time, I don't want to oversimplify it and say all the time, it's not true, but a large percentage of the time, Westerners tend to view brokenness as something between being permanently damaged goods or permanently ruined and obliterated. In other words, Westerners seem, at least in my opinion, to have a tendency to see the effects of serious sin as something that is embarrassing, and not only that, it shatters their life beyond all repair. They feel like their life is functionally over. That is not the perspective of Scripture at all. The Bible is an Eastern document. Consider for a moment an Eastern perspective and illustration. In Japan, there is an art called kintsugi, and it offers a profoundly different vision of brokenness. In kintsugi, you have finely made pottery that has been broken, is repaired, and they do this by taking the highest quality gold and silver and they turn it into dust. They mix the gold and silver dust with epoxy lacquer, and they bind the pottery back together again. And what ends up happening is, with these various silver and gold lines in it, the pottery becomes stronger and more beautiful than it ever was before. And so the cracks in your family heirloom pot from the Tokugawa shogunate, the cracked pot is now healed. It's beautiful. It tells a story, and it makes the vessel stronger than it was before it was broken. The repaired pottery now tells a beautiful and fascinating story of redemption. In a similar way, God does not discard us in our brokenness. Instead, He wants to redeem and transform us. He wants to turn our scars into testimonies to His grace. And what seemed like irreparable damage can become a public reflection of His redemptive power. This process of transformation is not random or incomplete. God is the master artist. He is the creator who spoke the universe into being with precision and beauty. He is the redeemer who bore our sins on the cross. And His commitment to creation and to his people is unwavering. God always finishes what he starts. Like clay in the hand of a potter or marble under a sculptor's chisel, you are being shaped by his skilled and loving hands. Every trial, every scar, and every moment of grace serves an ultimate purpose, conforming you and me to the image of his Son. And on that final day, when Christ returns, we will see the finished masterpiece, a radiant reflection of his glory, perfectly conformed to his image. Until that day, let us trust him and rejoice in his faithfulness. Like Kintsugi, God promises that our lives will bear the beauty of redemption, scars that are mended by grace, and fractures that are gilded with glory. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle, your ransom I myself. Strive and wrestle, for I am yours and you are mine, and where I am you may remain, the foe shall not divide us.
Though he will shed my precious blood of life, he must be
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.